This morning, as we continue this study regarding this topic of the good man's peace, I would like to consider with you for this morning's subject matter the idea that the peace of the good man can be interrupted, and when it is interrupted, how do we go about recovering that peace? So if you would, please turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 77. Psalm 77 is one of that group of psalms that's known as the Psalms of Asaph. Asaph was one of the leading hymn writers in the ancient church. He led a group of priests whose task it was to write hymns for the ancient church to sing. And so Asaph writes this psalm beginning in verse 1. He writes, "I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and He gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever, and will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you, they were afraid. The depths also trembled, the clouds poured out water, the sky sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about, the voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind, the lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook, your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." So I would like to take this psalm, let it serve as a pattern for us, that we would try to lift from it several doctrines this morning. In this psalm of the ancient church, we are shown, we are led into the experience of one who has come to some sad experience in his spirit, and we see how deeply and sorely this saint was troubled and tempted, how it caused him to sigh and groan and cry out to the Lord. And we see that it was primarily at night. Isn't it your experience, dear ones, that night seems to have the tendency of making all of our problems seem so much greater? In the dark, all of a sudden, little things become large. Things that seemed far off now loom right before our mind's eye. And we can grow apprehensive. A sense of anxiety and dread can fix themselves on our hearts. Everything that's worrisome and wearisome gets bigger at night. The fear of the unknown is worse than the fear of what is known. And never is this more prominent and prevalent than at night. The enemy that we don't know is almost always worse than the enemy that we know. You know, dear ones, that one of the aspects of growing up is facing the reality that there are many obstacles and hindrances to our happiness. Happiness is not easily accomplished. It is not easily achieved. It is extremely elusive. When we are young, we tend to live and dwell in that fairy tale kind of world where we just think that we're going to grow up and live happily ever after. And it's a slow process that dawns on us little by little by little that things are just not this way through our own doing as well as the doing of others. We bring much misery on ourselves. We trouble ourselves. As parents, as adults, we tend to shield our children from many of the harsh realities of life. How many of you, when you have played games with your children when they were little, you let them win? Or at least you didn't beat them too bad. And that is a very natural thing to do because you don't want the child to become discouraged or they won't want to play anymore. You want to teach them to play. You want to teach them how to play. You want to teach them how to be on the lookout for the strategies of those who are going to try to best them. And in doing this, you move them from being a child to becoming an adult. And you begin to play harder and harder against them and give them less and less advantages. When you play checkers and you see the opportunity to double and triple jump them, and before when they were little, you ignored those opportunities, now you do it more and more each time as you move them to accept the fact that there are some harsh realities to life, and you better get better at it if you ever expect to win. And in all these little ways, and so many more, we bring our children from childishness to adulthood. The last thing we want to do is to let our children get to adulthood without ever having learned how to lose or how to compete on truly a level playing field. We see that there are some young people that have reached adulthood in that way, and they're miserable people. We sure don't like to be around them because they think that this world revolves around them. This is very much how it is with us in our Christian lives as well. When we are first converted, we have a relatively idyllic notion of the Christian life as though now all of our problems are over. As that song that came out during the First World War said, "Pack up all your troubles in your old kit bag and smile, smile, smile." By the way, there were two brothers that wrote that. The one wrote the lyrics, the other wrote the music. The one who wrote the music committed suicide. That was an aside. But there's really no use to pretending that trouble doesn't exist or that it can be ignored. And little by little, God starts teaching us to let go of the notion that we will ever find peace or rest or happiness in this world apart from Him. In essence, He teaches us to keep playing the game. He teaches us, don't give up, keep believing. The psalmist writes, "I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice." Twice he reiterates this. I cried out to God with my voice. To God with my voice. Sometimes. I take that back. All of the time, dear ones. The most difficult task we have is to preach to ourselves against our own unbelief. To keep believing God when it's difficult. When we see the perplexities and complexities, the unfairness, the inequities of life all around us, and they keep confronting us and beating us down, to keep trusting God, that God is in this too, for my good. Because you see, dear ones, there is a dark side to the attributes of God, to His justice, to His holiness, to His power, to His truth, to all of them. There is a dark side. And the dark side is as Jesus wrote, if your eye is evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. Therefore, if the light within you has turned into darkness, how great is that darkness? When sin has come and taken over our hearts and our minds, we see only the dark side of those attributes of God, and they make us miserable. We are miserable at the reality of the holiness and the justice of God. We are miserable at His power and His truth. If your eye is evil, all of the goodness of God turns into blackness. And it won't take very long at all until we find ourselves in just such a same condition as the psalmist, where we feel that God is not our friend, but has become our enemy. And if we are honest with ourselves, I suspect that every one of us here will admit that there have been times when we have fed the darkness and our minds and our hearts have become filled with this darkness, and we come to feel as if we have no part nor lot in the divine favor of God. But dear ones, this is exactly and precisely what our culture is intent on accomplishing. That it wants to produce in you a spirit of unbelief. And it is intent on doing so in some subtle ways as well as in some more obvious ways. But the subtle ways are those ways that the average individual never even thinks about. And it is that I'd like to focus a little of our attention on this morning. There is this philosophy that has pervaded culture, both our own as well as the greater part of our modern world, and that is called secularism. That secularism is this notion, it is a philosophical position that will try to insert a wedge between religion and everything that exists. It will try to insist that what you see around you, the world that you live in, the universe, as well as other people, it just is. And it operates irrespective of any power or influence from God. It is a spirit of unbelief. It will try to assert this idea that there are aspects and dimensions of life that are not under the control of God, especially or at least not under His direct control. This view is the predominant view that is depicted and presented in all of the mainline media outlets of our day, in our music, in our literature, and in our television/movies. And one of the chief ways I see secularism making inroads into the church is via these three primary paths. That it is conditioning people to think unbelieving thoughts subconsciously. Take, for example, the music of our era. Music is a particularly dangerous venue in that it is able to penetrate our hearts at a subconscious level. that these words make their way into our hearts. They penetrate on into our hearts without us even having to consciously think about them or interact with them. Is it not the habit of many of you that the minute you get up in the morning or get in your car that you flip on the radio and the music just starts coming in? But think about the message that is being presented, dear ones. The music of our culture is never or almost never related to God. It doesn't begin with God. It doesn't end with God. All songs are about some aspect or dimension of life. Most of the time it has to do with what they call love and relationships. But it is almost always presenting distorted and perverse ideas of love and relationships. And how many of you give your hearts over to this stuff by listening to it minute after minute, hour after hour in your car or on your radios? The overwhelming majority of the music that exists leaves God, the thought of God, utterly out. And so what we end up with is that our hearts are being informed by an unbelieving message. And you can say to yourself, well, I know better. I can listen to that stuff and it doesn't even impact me. That's a bunch of nonsense. That is absolutely patently false, and it's precisely what our culture wants you to think. That there is this possibility that you can secularize, you can departmentalize or compartmentalize life. It's not possible. You are being enlightened by the views and the way of thinking of heathens and unbelievers. That they'll teach you this is what life is like. This is what love is like. That it just is that you can fall into love or out of love. This is wickedness, dear ones. The same thing holds true in our literature. This world is filled with books that are written to entertain. But there's no thought of God presented there. And remember, dear ones, this idea that such a thing as neutrality exists is a myth. Dr. Greg Bahnsen wrote a book a couple of decades ago by that very title, The Myth of Neutrality. And by the way, he has a lecture series based on that, which is available on YouTube, which I would highly recommend to every one of you young people, because it disestablishes the falsehoods that you're going to face when you go to college. It's an awesome series. It's very life-changing. Television. Here we see both covert and overt expressions of secularism. And again, its intention is to move you away from the thought of God in your daily life. It ridicules, it makes fun of the things that Christians hold dear. And it always does it in this subtle way, dear ones. Everything that at one time was repugnant to culture, it attacks by presenting it in a humorous fashion. If you remember, it wasn't that many decades ago since it started to present this idea of homosexuality in that way. That it would make fun of homosexuality. That it would present gays and lesbians in this bizarre and preposterous light, but it did bring them into the mainstream media and put them before the faces of the American people. And then little by little they took away the humorous part of those lifestyles and began to present them as more and more legitimate, until now we live in a day where both the television and our public educational system presents these people as the most oppressed sector of society, and that Christians are the ones who are the most hideously and wickedly evil people because they are the ones who are oppressing the gays and the lesbians. And this attack on Christianity is not going away. But it is these things, dear ones, which attack your peace and your comfort. The psalmist says, I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and He gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. This is a voice of a troubled heart. We sorely wish, don't we, dear ones, that our troubles would fall asleep with us. But that is not the case. Our minds may fall asleep, but they're still processing our troubles. And it troubles our sleep. The trouble seems to pursue us through our dreams. It's still there when we awaken. We remember what Job said. He said, "My soul is weary of my life." There are certain sicknesses which have temporal cures. But so many of our wounds are of a much deeper nature. They wound us in our souls. And there is no temporal cure for a wound to the soul, even though our culture wants to present it as such. Spiritual wounds and spiritual illnesses have no earthly comfort nor earthly cure. And to seek for a cure there to these wounds is futile and only leads us to deeper and deeper misery. The psalmist says, "My soul refused to be comforted." For this kind of wound, there is no healing. There is no easing of the sore. He said, "My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing." Or as another translation puts it, "My sore ran into the night." It oozed into the night. It wouldn't stop. And dear ones, this is the way of it. If you try to seek for a balm apart from God, there isn't one. There simply isn't one. And He will continue to inflict this kind of wound on you and afflict you to bring you to a sensible reality that this is the case, that we can never look for a cure to the things that ail our souls apart from Him. But if your mind is being regularly informed by the secularism of this world, and you have suffered spiritual wounds, you will continue to be miserable and you will never find that peace that you so desire. It will always be elusive. To recover your peace, dear ones, you must repent of secularism. What is the nature of man? Secularism would have you believe that he is just another animal. Neither good nor bad, he just is. And so those impulses which we feel so strongly in us are neither good nor bad. You can exercise them and act on them at your will. There is nothing wrong with them. But you know, dear ones, and I know, that man is primarily a moral creature. That this isn't something that our parents foisted upon us. It is not something that the church pressed on us. You are that way because God made you that way. And you're denying that you were made that way doesn't change a bit the fact that there is this moral light within you. This sense of right and wrong. This guilt that's produced when you do wrong. There are times when it seems to the poor soul that its misery is remediless, that all that is left to it is an endless sorrow. The psalmist writes, "I remember God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed." When our sorrows seem endless, we think of relief as hopeless. And that is the truth. Until and unless God shows Himself to be the great physician for our soul, which He is. The troubled soul has many thoughts. The thoughts can themselves become quite torturous. They seem to run on and on without let up. Nothing seems to be able to satisfy the soul which has suffered this kind of spiritual woundedness. And all secularism does, dear ones, is keep you from the true solution. It keeps you from the healing balm. That man, that woman, that child that has lost their peace in this way must stop at nothing and fix on nothing until they come to God. Let me ask you this, dear ones. If you knew that there was gold buried in your backyard, would you ever stop looking for it? If you knew it was there, would you ever stop looking for it? But if you knew it was buried in the backyard, you have to stop looking for it in the front yard. And that's what secularism is trying to perpetuate, this myth that there is a solution to the wounds of our soul somewhere other than God. It leads only to despair. Job said he looked for death as for hidden treasure. And this is what happens to the soul that has suffered a spiritual wound and looks for healing in a secular way. There's only despair. And this is what the devil is trying to push all men toward, the brink of despair. And so he has captured our culture and is trying to present to you these notions of secularism, a life apart from God, only he does it subtly. He does it in this nice, melodious fashion. Oh, listen to this song. Oh, it makes me want to tap my foot. All the while presenting thoughts and notions to you that are ungodly and unbiblical and from the very pit of hell. God alone is able to give us peace and rest. And when it is withheld from us, there's a good chance, dear ones, that we have allowed unbelief to enter our hearts. And so God does this for our good. He stirs up misery so that we come to realize, I have erred. I have looked for life in all the wrong places. When the star went before the Magi that journeyed from the east to find the Christ child, sometimes it appeared to them and sometimes it was hidden from them. But they never stopped looking for it. And both its appearing and its hiding were for their benefit. Its first appearing was a cause of their setting out on the journey in the first place. Its disappearance was a cause of their earnest. They earnestly sought it. And if our peace can be compared to buried treasure, then we must admit that there are times that God raises the cost of this commodity just as the market does the price of gold, so that we come to cherish it and value it all the more, that we would seek for it all the more diligently. Our peace comes and goes, I admit, dear ones, yet we ought never to give up seeking it. To give up seeking it is the greatest sin, an act of unbelief. The psalmist writes, "Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And though it may seem to us for a time as though the answer to these questions is yes, we know it cannot be so. To faith, a yes answer to these questions is absurd. Can our peace be interrupted? Yes. But here's the remedy, dear ones. This is it. And I said in my anguish, in verse 10, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. There is no other solution, dear ones, to restoring peace than this. That we'd remember the work of the Most High. That He is God. That He is all-powerful. That He is the ever-living One. And that we would chase away the specter, the ghosts of unbelief by a resolute perseverance in pursuing God in the promises that He has put in His Holy Scriptures. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, You are the all-glorious and ever-living One. You are the One in whom alone there is our hope for peace and happiness. And I pray, Father, that even as we have studied Your Word this morning, as we have considered the reality of how Satan is pitted against us and this whole culture, this whole world as well, that we would continue to seek You and to pursue You. I pray, Father, that Your grace would sustain us in this hour of our need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.